Romans chapter 7, beginning at the 19th verse and reading through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 7, verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is ever present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. As we hear these words from Holy Scripture, does it remind us of modern day Christianity? Do these words of Paul have any resemblance to the kind of Christianity that is popular today in evangelical churches, on TV programs, inspirational channel? What is the real Christian life all about? Was Paul a Christian? Was he a spiritual man? Are we an apostolic church built on the foundation of the apostles, not only their expressed teaching, but their example? For here Paul speaks from his heart, of his own experience, but is that not normative for you and me? Why did the Holy Spirit breathe these words through Paul? Not just an interesting piece of history, but that which is relevant and important to our own lives. Ask this morning the question, why did the Holy Ghost breathe these words for everyone in this room this morning? For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is related in a summary way in the book of Acts, especially in chapter 9 and chapter 22. Which record the outline of Paul's conversion. He was a Pharisee. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute believers whom he believed sincerely to be a heretical sect. And how the Lord spoke to him from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was smitten with blindness and was told by the Lord to continue his journey into Damascus. And there he waited in darkness for 3 days until God sent Ananias, who was a devout believer, to him to proclaim the message of salvation, to tell him that God had sent him so that he should be filled with the Spirit of God, and that he should arise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, washing away his sins. And how that not long after his conversion, that the Scripture says straightway he went into the synagogues and preached Christ, that he is the Son of God, to the Jews. But what we are not told in the book of Acts is the inward process of humiliation which led up to Paul's conversion in Damascus. Nor are we told what the inward experience of Paul was in those 3 days waiting in blindness, all alone, until Ananias was sent with the word of salvation. No, in the book of Acts, we are not told what went on inside the mind and heart of Paul about his reflections. But we are told in chapter 7 of his epistle to the Romans, written sometime later. This whole chapter is about the inward experience of the Apostle Paul before he was renewed by the Holy Spirit, before he was born again, all that led up to that, and then subsequent to becoming a new person in Christ, his experience and his conflict with sin are recorded here for our profit. We've already seen much about this inward experience of the Apostle Paul before his conversion, the manner of his conversion. He says in verse 7 of chapter 7, he never discovered sin as a hidden disease within him. He never discovered that until God the Holy Spirit brought the 10th commandment upon him with force, with convicting power. Thou shalt not covet. Or as it could be translated, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not desire. And it was this commandment that made Paul aware that there was within him a hidden spring of corruption, of desires and longings that worked against the commandments of God. And not only that, but he found at the same time that this sin that was discovered by the law then began to prevail over him as waters flowing over a dam. He says in verse 8, sin then, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of desires run wild and contrary to God's commandments. Not only sexual desires, but all kinds of desires that are opposed to the holy and righteous commandments of God. The law came upon him with force. He went on to say, as we saw earlier, I think it was 2 weeks ago, how sin had deceived him all along. He had thought the law was... He had given his life to the study of the law and thought that he kept it. He was a righteous man. But then the law came and suddenly he found himself to be guilty and vile. He says, before the law came, I was alive. I was getting along very well. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. And the law, which he had hoped would be for his life, now became his judge, and he found himself helpless to change himself, to be rid of sin, or to justify himself. So he says, the law, sin took occasion by the commandment. It deceived me, and by the law, the sin slew me. I was as a dead man. I couldn't do anything. I was helpless to change myself, helpless to do good. There was just this continual fountain of evil springing up within me. This is what Paul is saying about his conversion. He was humbled by the law. This is what some of the older men in the church call the work of the law upon the heart. But the sense of Paul's own vileness and helplessness did not vanish and disappear and fly away like a bird after his conversion. For Moving into the present tense in verse 14, as we saw last week, Paul says in the present tense, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. Sold under sin. I am carnal. That corruption of nature that the law discovered by the 10th commandment, that corruption of nature remained in the Apostle Paul after his conversion. And that sinful, corrupt nature that remained, he says, is sold under sin. It is a bondservant to iniquity. That evil nature within can only sin. It cannot do otherwise. And hence the apostle goes on to speak of the terrible conflict within him. As we'll see today, a war that goes on within his heart as a Christian, as a converted person, as a renewed person. Verse 15, having said that he's carnal and sold under sin, that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate. As a Christian, that is the thing that I find myself doing. We'll talk more about that. In our text today, beginning with verse 19, the apostle takes us deeper into that continuing conflict within his own heart and life as a believer. He takes us deeper into that conflict. It might look like he's saying the same thing over and over again, but the apostle Paul knows how slow we are to learn. He wants us to be very sure of his meaning and intent. And it's not just the Apostle Paul, but the Holy Spirit, as we said at the outset, speaking in and through Paul. So he takes us deeper into that continuing conflict, which at the end of his account, at the end of this chapter, produces this anguished cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Christian, have you ever thought that way and felt that way in your own life? In the words of the apostle, beginning at the 19th verse, there are four things to be observed which will form an outline of our discussion this morning. The first is the inability of even the renewed Paul to do good. Second, the firmly entrenched nature of evil within this holy man of God. Third, the aggressiveness of sin. And when we talk about sin in these verses, we're not talking about particular transgressions. I do this wrong, I left this undone. But sin as a disease, as a fountain of corruption from within, from which all outward transgressions proceed. The aggressiveness of sin. Some forms of cancer, we say, are very aggressive. They just multiply quickly. Some can kill a person in 3 or 4 weeks. The aggressive character of sin. And fourth, the final victory of which Paul speaks in these words. First, the Apostle Paul found himself, even as a sanctified person, unable to do good. He says, verse 19, "The good that I would, I do not." I want to do what's good. I purpose to do what's good. I will to do what's good. But he finds himself unable to do good. Not only does Paul's corrupt nature tempt and incite him to sin, but the same corrupt nature prevents him from doing good. Now the good here of which he speaks is not just outward acts of righteousness, which even unregenerate man can do. A good thing. Even unregenerate people do things that are externally what God requires in the law. Isn't that true? You don't have to be a renewed person to do those things, to be an upright citizen, to be admired. To have good manners, to be gracious and kind. That's not what Paul is saying here. The good that I would, I do not. When he says good, he means good in the inward and spiritual sense of not only that which is right outwardly, but that which is morally pure within, that which is directed according to God's Word, and for the right reasons, because God looks upon the heart. He looks upon the motives for which we do things. And when he looks upon the unregenerate, he sees no motives that are good, but all is evil and darkness. There's none that doeth good in that sense, Paul says. No, not one, as he quotes from the psalmist. Says the same thing in verse 18, in the second part of that verse, as we saw last week or touched on, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. How to perform that which is morally acceptable to God, who searches the heart, who sees whether there is moral purity within and right motives that are directed toward God for his sake. That sense of the law which our Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, don't think you've kept the law just because you're faithful to one woman all your life, but what about your thoughts? Do you desire other women? Then you have committed adultery in your heart. And so on with each commandment. The Sermon on the Mount opens up the true and spiritual depth and requirement of God's law. Paul says, as a Christian, I find myself, I want to meet that high standard, but I find that I'm unable to do it. How to perform that which is good I find not, or as he says in verse 19, the good that I would, I do not. Notice this, Christian. One of the holiest men that ever lived said that he was unable to do that which is good. And I say this is a powerful proof of the doctrine of our own Westminster Confession of Faith, where holy and learned men, learned and pious men, met, and for 3 years they drew up these standards that have been with us for these many years. As some of you may not be from a Presbyterian background, but even those that aren't Presbyterians recognize the Westminster Confession as probably the greatest Protestant creed to come out of the Reformation. Now, what does it say? It says in the chapter on good works, this is speaking of believers now that have been born of God's Spirit. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. Everybody hear that? Does that sound like Paul? Does that sound like this verse? Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. And that they may be enabled thereunto. In other words, that in order that they might be enabled to do that which is good, there is required an actual influence of the Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. There is required an actual influence of the Holy Spirit to enable me to will and to do that which is good. I left to myself and my own wishes. I'm unable to do any good. Still, even as a believer. And then the confession says, anticipating always someone's objection, yet they are not hereupon, that is believers, hereupon to grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit within them. Well, I'll just relax. If that's true, if I'm not able to do any good, I'll just wait until the Spirit moves upon me to do something good. How many there are that abuse the doctrine of God by raising ridiculous points. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Paul says, I'm unable, even as a sanctified person, to do good. On the other hand, this positive corruption of nature within the believer always leads him to sin. Notice the second part of verse 19. Not only is he unable to do good, but the evil that I would not. That is the very thing I do. Or as he's already said in verse 15, what I hate is the very thing I do. What I hate is the very thing that I do. Why? Because, again, this corruption within, Paul has said, all that I am is carnal. All that I am that belongs to me is carnal. It's sold under sin. That nature can only sin. It's like a Rottweiler, a violent breed of Rottweiler. It can only be violent. It can't be a gentle puppy. It's sold under sin. So that the evil which I would not, the evil that I hate, that do I. And again, I want to mention the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3, which deals with the fall of man and the corruption of man's nature. Speaking of this original corruption, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, we as Christians, everybody listening to this, you will not hear this doctrine in many places today. And it's very important. It is important for your life. This original corruption whereby we, believing people, those who are sanctified, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is good. How many have ever thought of yourselves in this light? You know, the Bible says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. This is the light coming in to light up your darkness perhaps this morning and to teach you about your heart. This corruption of nature, and from speaking of this corrupt nature, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. And from this nature, from this disease, do proceed all actual transgressions. It's from this, out of the heart, Jesus said, come all these sins, out of a corrupt nature. So when you do wrong, when you think wrong, when you speak an unkind word, when you get angry and say something that you shouldn't have said, it's all because of this evil desire, this mass of sin within that is always working against God's commandments. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. Why do they put these things in the confession? Because, for one thing, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. This intense conflict within the Apostle Paul leads to a conclusion in verse 20. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And this verse illustrates the second point and the next verse that I made at the outset, how we learn from this verse the firmly entrenched nature of the evil within us. That Paul could say, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But first, does Paul mean here that he sins involuntarily? Is that what you would think? He says, the good that I would, and you could also translate that, the good that I will, that I purpose to do, I do not. But the evil that I purpose, that I will not to do, that's the very thing I do. And he goes on to say, if that's true, then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So I raise the question to you, does that mean that Paul is saying, I don't sin voluntarily? When he says, the thing which I would not, that very thing I do, does he mean that he sins without the consent of his will? In that case, if we were to understand Paul's speech that way, that he when he sins, he does it without the consent of his will, if that's true, then he would be the involuntary and helpless victim of an alien power within that would relieve him of all moral responsibility for his actions. Wouldn't that be the case? If he were just driven by sin, as if he had no will in the matter. But this is an impossible conclusion. For sin is always willing sin. We know that we do what we do because we will to do it. We may do something reluctantly, but we will to do it. Notice what Paul says here in verse 25. We'll skip down to verse 25 where he says, with the mind, I myself, in other words, I myself with my will, I'm with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, with this carnal nature, I myself serve the law of sin. In both cases, he sins willingly and voluntarily. And so, in what case does Paul do the thing that he wills not to do? We must understand the word will here in a restrictive sense of that which is characteristic of the deepest and inmost self of the Apostle Paul as a renewed man. You see, we must understand will in that sense. In that restrictive sense, when he says, I find myself doing that which I would not or will not, he means that which is, I find myself doing that which conflicts with the deepest and inmost part of me as a renewed person in Christ Jesus. I find it that I'm doing that which conflicts with that deepest part of me that he goes on to say delights in the law of God in the inward man. That an unregenerate person can never say. Paul delighted in God's law. He loved the more spiritual, the purer it was, the more he loved it. And yet he found himself sinning. So when a regenerate person yields to sin because of this power at work within him, this evil power. He does not sin with his whole inclination. He does not sin with his whole heart and will and inclination, but he yields to evil influences, to evil impulses, I should say, within that are too strong for him. If I do that which I would not, if I find myself doing the very thing that I hate, it's really not I that do it, in a manner of speaking, but this sin is too strong for me. It overpowers my desire to be holy. And that's why I say sin is so deeply entrenched. And the point is, here's the point. The evil desire that Paul finds within himself is strong enough to override all his higher affections and purposes as a Christian. The power of indwelling sin. Isn't that what Paul's saying? He's not saying I'm a helpless victim, that I don't have any will of my own in this matter. But will is used in a restrictive sense of that which is deepest in the heart of Paul as a renewed person. But even that purpose and will and affection is not strong enough within Paul to prevail against the corruption of his own nature. See then how firmly entrenched is the evil desire within ourselves. And here's surely the doctrine here. There is a power within the child of God greater than his power of willing to keep the Ten Commandments. If these verses teach anything, they teach that there is a power of sin working within the believer that is greater than his power of willing to keep the pure and righteous law of God. And no wonder the Bible tells us to watch and pray, to pray without ceasing. What did the Lord Jesus teach us to pray? Oh Lord, lead me not into temptation. Why? As I have enough problems with my sinful heart always leading me to sin, and that coupled with temptation is too much for me to bear, I'll surely fall. How many of us this morning know our own capacity for evil? How many of us know that there... How many have even discovered this wellspring of sin within? If the Apostle Paul discovered it in his heart, shouldn't you and I discover it in our hearts? How many have discovered the power, how deeply entrenched is sin, so that it prevails even over our higher affections and purposes as Christians, and is even, it overrides even our power to will to do that which is good. Lord, deliver me from evil. Isn't that how he taught us to pray? In fact, the working of this evil force within the believer is so regular and it's so predictable that it, Paul calls it a law. A law. He says in verse 21, I find then a law. This thing, the working of this sin within me is so regular and so predictable that I find it a law, that when I would do good, evil is ever present there, challenging every moment of every day. And yet there's still those in the face of Scripture that teach the Christian life is just full of joy and peace. And is it? It wasn't the experience of the Apostle Paul. Not that he didn't have moments of joy and victory and triumph, but this is the day-by-day experience, the struggle against sin. It's called a law. It's that regular. Law of physics says that if you drop a heavy object, it's going to fall. the force of law of gravity. Paul understood these laws, and he says, the working, what I'm trying to say to you about the working of sin within me is a law. A law of sin, of corruption. And then he goes on to speak, third, about the aggressive character of this sin. He says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law. Here's a law within me. I delight in God's law. I know God has done something in my heart. I love that which is pure. I seek to be holy in thought, word, in deed, in affection, in purpose. That's a law. But I see another law. In my members. Meaning my, if we go back to chapter 6, it means in his bodily members. Remember, man is body. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which works in my members. There is this force that would bring me to be a slave to the corrupt desires within me. And again, not just sexual illicit desires, but all manner of desires that are contrary to God's word. Self-centeredness, indifference to others, lack of love to God's word, lack of love to God's worship, putting other things first in our lives. And on and on and on. We're going to see in the larger catechism, we're going to go into the Ten Commandments and see how far-reaching they are, how high is the righteousness and perfection that is required in God's law. The working here of evil, of this evil force, of this polluted fountain within the believer is likened to a war in which sin, as our sinful corrupt nature, not particular acts of sin, but in which sin, as the corrupt fountain within us, is the aggressor. Paul uses these wonderful figures here of a war that he finds himself in which sin within is the aggressor. Believer, there is a war going on in you, and the aggressor is sin. Sin rises up as a warrior to attack the life of God which has been inwardly conceived in the soul. God the Spirit has begotten to life his own. He has put his own life in the soul of every true believer. God has, as Jonathan Edwards says so beautifully, God has united to that soul. But sin rises up as a warrior to attack that life that God has conceived within the soul. It's a war. In every war there is an aggressor. Isn't that right? An aggressor seeking to conquer another people. And in every war there is a people attacked, who are prevented from carrying out their normal day-by-day course of affairs. And here is Paul. He would have a life of love and purity and service to God, of loving, of putting others first, of adoring and loving God, of delighting in his worship, of keeping his commandments. But he is ever hindered by the violent assaults on those purposes and affections from within himself. I find then a law, another law of sin in my members, warring against the law of my mind, against all my purposes as a renewed person, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. It's interesting, he says, not seeking to bring me into captivity, but actually so great is this power within him that Paul feels at times that he is led as a captive by sin. Like an advancing army, sin threatens to overrun this holy man and to take him captive. All of this leads, Paul having poured out his heart by the Holy Spirit, this amazing cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Oh, Christian, do you hear this? Which is louder in your heart this morning, God's word or all the thousands of Christians out there that would have you believe that the Christian life is full of joy and peace and being undisturbed in the Lord? When the great apostle upon whom the Christian church was built, along with the other 11, said, "Oh, his struggle is so intense with sin every day that he says, 'Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?'" And it's not to be translated, "this body of death," as just about all the modern translations do. The King James has the Greek right on again. The body of this death, this physical body that is full of the working of sin within, and that sin that it produces its fruit of death, for the wages of sin is death. Its destiny is to be destroyed, to be decomposed, to die. "Who will deliver me from this body where sin reigns in my mortal members?" Sin reigns not only in the body, it reigns in our spirits and in our minds as well. But here the apostle reminds us that the seat of sin is also in the body. It permeates all of our members. And it's an aggressor. It's like an aggressive cancer, and it wars every moment against every purpose that you make, good purpose as a Christian. But this anguished cry, Paul, leads to an affirmation of victory. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As Paul says in Corinthians, speaking of the resurrection, "Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the victory when this corruption shall put on incorruption? And when this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that which is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." That day when this corrupt body, having disintegrated in the earth, when Christ will raise it up as a glorious body like unto his body, that will no longer be infected with sin throughout. It's interesting. Now, we've seen how this conflict with sin ceases the moment a believer dies. But here Paul looks out to the resurrection. When he sees sin so closely identified with our body, which we are, not as though sin resides in the flesh, as if the flesh is evil, because we know that sin is something spiritual. You can't see it under a microscope, but it is in our members. But in the resurrection, the new body will be free from this awful disease. "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh I myself, regrettable as it is and painful as it is, I serve the law of sin." He looks to the resurrection. We're going to see more about this in chapter 8, which is a wonderful sequel to the conflicts in chapter 7. He says there, "We ourselves that have the first fruits of the Spirit already in this life, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." What's the adoption? The redemption, he says, of this body in which the law of sin wars. Now, what does all this mean for you? Maybe you've been making connections already in your mind, but what are some of the lessons? What are some of the uses? And I think there are three. First of all, the testimony of Scripture is of use to discover our own wretchedness. it's of use to discover our own wretchedness. Many would like to imagine otherwise. It's amazing how many commentators there are and how many Christians would like to, and they move in the direction of just saying Paul is speaking as an unregenerate person here. They can't imagine that this is the experience of a born-again man. It just shows how hard it is for many to come to grips with the wretchedness of which Paul speaks. But surely he does speak as a Christian. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. With my mind I serve the law of God. But at the end of the day, you and I are guilty, vile, and helpless sinners. Guilty, vile, and helpless. A true believer may not see all of these things when he's first converted. A true believer, many are converted without the degree of humiliation that Paul experienced, but there must be some humiliation in every true conversion. But many are converted sweetly, and perhaps at first in their Christian experience they don't have this feeling for the power and depth and evil of sin within. But I will tell you this, in time they will be brought by the Lord to see it. Because as more and more light comes into the life, and as God leads his own in a way so that they can discover this corrupt fountain within, God will not have you to be ignorant of this corrupt fountain. He's going to bring you in to the place of Paul if you're a true believer. Every day, shouldn't you pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner? What else can we say? But not only is this passage of use to discover our own sin and wretchedness, but and that we should be humble before God. How humble we should be. No wonder our fathers always came into the presence of God confessing their sin. Today there's so little of that among the people of God. But it's also of use here. Becoming a Christian is far from a life of undisturbed peace. I think today, in order to build a church up, to get lots of people to come in, to get membership to explode, the Christian life is presented as kind of a panacea for all of your problems, to give you a sense of direction, to give you some purpose, to you need God in your life. And all of that is good. But what about sin? Do we see that the Christian life is a life of conflict? In true conversion, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of righteousness and holiness, that Spirit of God enters the dark night of undisturbed, unconscious, unnoticed sin in a person's life. That's what happens in conversion. Those that are born of the Spirit of God enters that dark pool, that mass of sin that is unnoticed and undisturbed. And what do you think happens? That sin rises up to attack that life that has been conceived. Paul says, I was alive once without the law, using a figure of speech. I was getting along just fine. But when the law came, when the Spirit of God brought His truth into my soul, sin revived in all of its power. It came to life. It was dead in me, but it broke out to salt it. The pure law of God, and I was overwhelmed. the Christian life is a life of conflict. I submit to you, Romans chapter 7 is the normal Christian life. Who could say otherwise? Calvin puts it so beautifully, this conflict does not exist in man until he has been sanctified by the Spirit of God. If you don't know anything about this conflict, I would fear that you've never been sanctified and given to see. Some of you have never called upon the Lord Jesus for mercy. As Ananias said to Paul, call upon the name of the Lord and wash away thy sins. You've never called because you've heard the preacher with your outward ear, but you've never sensed that deep down you are guilty, vile, and helpless. And you've looked up to a crucified Savior who there was bruised and wounded to atone for your sin. God calls us to renounce this sinful nature. Paul says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Don't just say, well, this is the way it is. No, you must declare war on your sin. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. And that's why our Lord said, if you would come after me, if any man would come after me, you cannot become a Christian by just making a decision, saying, oh yes, I want to receive Christ because I want to go to heaven. I don't want to be with those that go to hell. And the church is swelled with multitudes today who have never had a work of the law upon their hearts to bring them low in true repentance before God. Jesus says in the gospel of the scriptures, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Self-denial is the renunciation of yourself, not as a human being and a creature of God, but yourself as a sinner, this corrupt nature, to renounce it. Jesus said, if you're not willing to do that, if you're going to come in singing all over the place and not declare war on your sin, don't think. You can have thousands of decisions and have your names on many church rolls, but you'll never be in the Lamb's Book of Life. You must deny yourself. You must repudiate that corrupt nature within. And young people, that's what Christ requires of you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in World War II, a German minister he was accused of taking part in a plot to assassinate Hitler, who proclaimed himself the head of the German Lutheran Church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book before he died called The Cost of Discipleship. And he says, the gospel call is come and die. Why do you have to die? It's because of the sin that resides in our mortal bodies, in our hearts. This battle will not succeed in your own strength. We've already seen that sin is going to come. It overrides all your best purposes to do what's right in God's sight. And so you can only succeed in the strength of God. Didn't we hear in the very beginning that anything the believer does that is good is a work wrought in him by the Spirit of God? It does not proceed from himself. How many this morning have come to see? Will you come to see that by nature you are addicted to sin and that of your own accord, out of yourself, you can do nothing but sin? That should drive you to your knees every day. And to ask for grace to mortify that sin and to bravely and courageously fight against it in the strength and power of God, because that's the only way you can prevail. That's why our Lord said, teaching us to pray, thy will be done in me. What does that mean? Lord, may thy will be done in me, because I'm weak and helpless in the face of such evil within. but victory is assured. And so the apostle says, in quoting from Psalm 138, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is not faithful. I mean, He is faithful. He's not unmindful of the struggle, and He gives, sin is strong, but He gives more grace to His own, and He brings them through, and at last takes them out of the struggle and perfects them in holiness. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the real Christian life? Because that's what we're looking at here this morning. The real Christian life. That's what God is saying. And you can know that experience. You can know God if you submit to His Word this morning and don't harden your heart against it. If you make Christ the Lord and Master of your life and call upon Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this powerful word of Thine, that we are slow to grasp, but we do acknowledge and confess that we have also sin dwelling within our members that wars against the life of the Spirit of God, that wars against Thy commandments, and we acknowledge that it has often and does prevail against us, as we would say with the psalmist, "Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day." O Lord, grant that we may see the evil within, and that we may hate it, and that we may declare an unrelenting war in Thy name against it, that we may be willing to renounce ourselves as sinners, as vile and corrupt, to hate. O deliver us from loving ourselves in that sense, but may we hate ourselves as evil and corrupt, and follow after righteousness. Sanctify our hearts, we pray, and grant that we may be more earnest in seeking grace to overcome and to live godly, sober, and righteous lives to the praise of Thy glory and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.